In John MacArthur's 1988 book, Gospel According to Jesus, he included a letter that was sent to him from Melbourne, Australia. This was from a gentleman who had listened to a Billy Graham crusade. He wrote this: "After hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not sin. If in order to save my soul I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned." There are always those of such a perspective who cringe at the demand of God, the demand of God that says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Word and of the Spirit. In contrast to that gentleman, I want you to listen to the words of my favorite Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. He wrote this: "The change which our Lord here declares, that we must be born again, is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or an adamant moral change or an outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is the implanting of our dead hearts a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits, new life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord declares that we all need to be born again. It is the utter change and transformation of life and perspective." We explore this theme and this topic as we continue in our study through the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 3, and this morning we are reading and thinking, considering maybe the most familiar, well-known verse of Scripture, that very famous John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." That particular verse has been so twisted, so maligned, so misunderstood by so many for so long. It has become like a wax nose that has been twisted out of shape. Some have said that verse teaches that all people of all kinds, all shapes, all colors, all nationalities will be saved. But the verse does not teach that. There are some that say that if a person simply says, I believe, maybe by walking an aisle or praying a prayer or getting dunked in some baptistry tank, that they are thereby saved. This verse does not teach that. My desire this morning is for us to take this very familiar, very well-known verse of Scripture and put it in its context. Once we understand the words of that verse and what is surrounding it, we will walk out of here with an understanding of what God intended when He put that verse in your Bible. I have a number of points that I have made this morning. You'll find them all in your notes. I'd like to read the text of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning, then make a couple comments, and then we will get to the points that you find in your notes. Follow along with me, please, as I read John 3, beginning at verse 14 through verse 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, depending on the particular edition of the Bible that you have in front of you, some of those words that I have read may be in red type. Now, just as there is black licorice and red licorice, now I understand that some of you would say red licorice is not true licorice. I get that. Just as there is black and red, so there are black and red additions to the Bible. If you are new to faith, new to studying the Scriptures, there are editions of the Bible called the red letter editions. I have the New American Standard text in front of me. I might have two, matter of fact, I do at home. I have another New American Standard Bible at home that is a black letter edition. This one happens to be a red letter edition, meaning that the words of Christ are in red type. Now, when we get to this particular section of Scripture that I just read, verses 14 through 21, if you have the red letter edition of the New American Standard or King James or New King James, English Standard Version, all of these will have all of the words that I read, verses 14 through 21, in red type. If you have the New International Version, your red letter edition is red in verses 14 and 15, but it is black when we get to verses 16 through 21, meaning that the editors of the New International Version think that at verse 16, Jesus is not saying this. But this is John's commentary. I think they're right. In what we call Koine Greek, common Greek in Jesus' day, they didn't have the literary device of a quotation mark. There was no way for them to, they didn't have a means by which they could set aside a quotation. So it was purely by the context you knew when someone is being quoted and when that quotation is finished. Here we are in John chapter 3. And I think it is very clear that verses 14 through 15 are words, well, actually begins in verse 10, where Jesus is speaking. And one way we know that, in verse 14, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Verse 15 is a continuation of the same sentence. Jesus is the only one who refers to himself as the Son of Man. I think it's pretty clear and pretty safe to say that verses 10 through 15 are indeed a quotation by Jesus. However, when we get to verse 16, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son. Jesus doesn't refer to himself in those terms. But the Apostle John refers to Jesus many times with that kind of language. I think verses 16 to 21 are indeed John's commentary, which means that famous phrase or famous sentence, John 3:16, is not something that Jesus said. This is John's commentary. Does that mean that this is less importance to us, that this particular verse is not as significant? Oh, by no means. It has just as much authority, just as much weight, just as much value if Jesus said it or if John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said it. That said, let's look at our text this morning. Point number one, the divine decree. We have to look at the verses immediately preceding verse 16. Verse 16 begins, "For," meaning there is a continuation, there is a further amplification, explanation of what immediately precedes. So we have to look at what precedes it. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Of course, we go back, we've already looked at this text, but I want you to go back in Israel's history, Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites are in their 40-year wandering, and they are complaining yet again because they are not satisfied with what God has provided for them, food and water. All they have as far as food goes is manna. It is completely packed with nutrition. It's all they needed. Oh, but their palate wasn't quite tantalized and satisfied as they would desire. So they complained to the Lord, "Oh, you have left us to rot here in the wilderness. All we have to eat is this manna." Chapter 21, verse 8. So the Lord says to Moses. Oh, well, we have to go back to verse 6. As a judgment, the Lord sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, among the people, and they bit the people so that many died. Now, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So here all these Slytherins came into camp. It was a judgment by God. Many people were bit by the snakes. They died. Those that were bit but were still living were able to look at this bronze serpent that Moses had made, fashioned in the likeness of one of these Slytherins. And when the person looked up, which was, of course, counterintuitive because the Slytherins were around your feet, a la Indiana Jones. But when they looked up at this serpent, they live. This whole episode is included, not as an end in itself, but as a means. This is a prefiguring of Christ. For as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, those who look to him will live, even though they are dead. There is a key aspect, an element of substitution here. Moses did not put one of the snakes on a stick. It wasn't a snake on a stick kind of a carnival feature. He made a likeness. There was a substitution here. And this substitute was the one that was lifted up. So Jesus is the substitute for those who would believe. And back in our text, those who believe, verse 15, will in him have eternal life. So all of those who are sick, dying, knowing that they need help, those who look up to Christ will live. There is this idea of substitution here. Point number two, the divine motivation. So now we get to the famous verse 16. For God so loved the world. Coming from on the heels of this discussion of substitution, John is amplifying what Jesus has just said. He's explaining in greater detail what this idea of substitution, of looking up, is all about. For God so loved the world. Immediately we have to stop. We have to stop and define our terms. What does Jesus, or rather John, maybe Jesus did say it. If my red letter edition in the New American Standard text is right, then Jesus said it. Whether it's Jesus or John. What does it mean that God loved and that God loved the world? Let's look at the object first. What do we mean by the world? The Greek word is cosmos. And it means, it denotes an ornament, a harmonious arrangement. An ornament. A harmonious arrangement. We get our English word cosmetics from this Greek word. You've heard individuals say, "Well, I have to put my face on." or I have to get myself together. Too often we do not hear that from men, and maybe we would benefit from that, gentlemen. but that idea of ornamentation, of a harmonious arrangement, is something we understand with the whole cosmetic industry. When it comes to that particular Greek word, it has nothing to do with cosmetics. Cosmetics is something that came from the Greek word. When we go back to the Greek word itself, we think of the world, and we think of first the earth. That is an ornament. That is a harmonious arrangement within the solar system. God intentionally, purposefully placed the earth in all of its wonder, its all of its splendor, all of its glory, right where it is. So when we talk about the world, first we're talking about the planet. But that's not the only definition of the word world when it comes to the Greek language. It also, by extension, refers to the most important feature of the earth, namely people. So the word world doesn't just mean the planet, it also means the people on the planet. Now, the Jews saw themselves as being themselves the sole recipient of God's mercy and God's blessing, and repeatedly find in the scriptures, beginning with Abraham, we find, no, that's not the case. Indeed, the whole world is blessed by God's goodness and God's favor. So the word world doesn't just mean planet, it doesn't just mean everybody on the earth. It means those that are not Jews. The world. Ah, it can mean something a little bit more specific. Not just Jews and Gentiles, that is everybody, not just Gentiles, but it can mean a specific subset within those peoples. More frequently, the word world refers to those that are anti-God and anti-Christ. It refers to a worldview that steps us apart, that is distinct from God. Let me give you just a few. I printed these references in your notes. You can look at them later. John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. John 12. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan himself, the epitome of anti-God, anti-Christ, the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 16. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. In John chapter 1, John tells us that the world was blind to Jesus. In chapter 17, John says that the world did not know the Father. In John chapter 14, it says it does not. John says he does not know, the world does not know, cannot receive the Holy Spirit. So we find the world being used against the fullness of the Trinity. This is an important word for the Apostle John. It appears 185 times in the Scriptures, and nearly 60% of all the uses are from the pen of the Apostle John. Now here's the difficulty with this word. It doesn't just mean one of those things. It can mean, even in the same sentence, multiple things. So trying to understand the word world and coming to an instant understanding of it is not quite as easy as simply applying one definition to this particular word. In the very next verse that we're going to look at, chapter 3, verse 17, John uses the word world three times. And he means, using that word, he means three different things, all in the same verse. Let me show you. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world. What aspect of world is that? He's talking about the planet. He sent the son to planet Earth. He did not send the son to judge the world. Is he talking about the planet? No, he's talking about people. He's shifted his usage. But that the world might be saved through him. Is he talking about every person on the planet? No, he's talking about a subset of those people on the planet. So we have to be very careful when we come to this famous text of chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, we have to be careful to understand what does he mean when he uses that word. Is he talking about the planet? Is he talking about all people? Is he talking about Gentiles as opposed to Jews? Is he talking about a subset thereof? Or is he talking about a worldview that is opposed to God and opposed to Christ? That's not always something that immediately jumps off the pages. We have to be careful, and we are relying upon the context to understand which aspect of world are we talking about. The other word that we need to look at the beginning of verse 16 is the word loved. It's from the familiar Greek word agape, agapao, meaning that God loved in a selfless, self-sacrificing kind of way. Specifically, to those that were opposed to God, hated God, were hostile toward God, like this man who went to the Billy Graham Crusade in Australia. Those people like that are antagonistic, not interested in God, these people God loved. And the little adverb, so, he so loved the world, shows an immense intensity in that kind of self-giving, self-sacrificing, substitutionary love. Second page of your notes. Point number 3. We're still in verse 16. But we're now looking at the divine accomplishment. What does God want to do with this love toward the world? God so loved that he gave. Now, I am Reformed in my doctrine of soteriology, meaning that I agree with the Reformers from the 16th century, who carefully read Scripture and carefully articulated the truths of Scripture, and they came up with a number of, they didn't come up with them, sounds like they manufactured them. They simply were taking the verses of Scripture and putting them together in a whole. We can talk about the doctrine of election, of particular redemption, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of sovereignty. We could talk about the Lamb's Book of Life. And in all of these aspects of the doctrine of salvation, we find John 3:16 fitting in very nicely. But for just a moment, I want you to put all of these other doctrines aside. Just put them at your side. We're not going to release them. They have been revealed to us by God. But I want you to bask in this piece of sunlight. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is what God wants to accomplish. This is why Christ came. God so loved that he gave. He gave of his Son. He gave of his Son in the incarnation. He gave of his Son as as the expiation for our sin, the propitiation of the Father. He gave. God gave so that, for this accomplishment, that those who believe would receive eternal life. B.F. Westcott defined eternal life this way, and I've used this quotation before. Eternal life is not an endless duration of being in time, but being of which time is not a measure. To put that in different terms, eternal life is not just an unending life, as if we are talking about time. It has to do with our being, has to do with the quality of our life. Specifically, what Christ accomplished in having been sent from heaven, given by the Father, out of the Father's great love. What Christ accomplished was, for those who believe, they have an eternal existence with God. They have eternal life. Now, the obverse side of that same coin is that those who do not believe do not have this kind of life. These are the ones, verse 16, who perish. Now, the ideas of perishing and of eternal life are opposites. And we need to make sure that we're comparing apples with apples here. This idea of perishing does not mean annihilation. It does not mean the cessation of life. Perishing in this context, parallel to eternal life, is not only a living, an existence that has a long duration, though it does. It speaks to the quality of life. Whereas eternal life speaks of our eternal existence, our being with God. To perish is to have an existence, a being apart from God. We have another word for that from the pages of Scripture. We call it hell. To believe is to be with the Lord in heaven. To not believe is to perish. It is to spend eternity apart from God in hell. Now, God so loved, and he so gave to those in the world, those who are antagonistic toward him, For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, God so loved, he gave freely, eagerly, so that those who believe would not perish, but would have eternal life with the Father. Which takes us to point number four. This is the divine intention. This is what God wants to accomplish. Verse 17 begins with the word for. He is giving us a further explanation. He's amplifying what he just said in verse 16. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God's primary intention is the positive redemption of sinners. Throughout the pages of Scripture, God sends his judgment in a variety of different ways. He's so creative. He has sent flood, fire, plagues, snakes as judgments. And he could have judged humanity in any number of ways. But he didn't send Jesus with the primary purpose of judging. He sent Jesus with the primary purpose of winning the redemption of his people. Fallen men and women, boys and girls, who believe. Whoever believes will have eternal life. They will not perish. God sent Jesus into the world for that purpose of not judging, but not condemning, but to redeem them, to save them, to give them an escape. Now, we know from the pages of Scripture that when he comes again, in his second advent, his primary purpose for coming will not be salvation, though that will be also present. He will come to judge. We find that his judgment is pure, true, just. It is in keeping with the Father's will on that final day. That time when the Lord Jesus will come again, he will come and he will judge all who have ever lived. Everyone will be resurrected and the deeds of every person will be exposed. Those who believe will be spared from condemnation. Those who do not believe will not be spared. His judgment will be true, pure, and just. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. Okay, in case we didn't get it the first time, John, or maybe Jesus, says again, he who believes is not judged. Okay, now we have to be careful here. Some will say, well, if you simply raise your hand, simply sign the card, simply pray the prayer, simply get dunked, you're in, you're okay. Simply say the words, I believe, and you're okay. Remember, we've gone over this a handful of times, even in this short study of John's Gospel. I gave you the acronym of CAT to help you wrap your mind around what does biblical faith, what does it mean to believe? Content, affirmation, trust. Okay, that's the kitty that's in your lap. Hug the kitty. Content, affirmation, trust. There is certain content that must be true. I'm sorry. That must be in our mind that we understand that God exists, that Jesus is the substitute. And by way of his death and trust in him, I may have eternal living with the Father. Content, affirmation. That's affirming the content to be true. I believe that this is true truth, as Francis Schaeffer would say. Now, of those two aspects of faith, the demons have that content and that affirmation. So simply to say, I believe, qualifies you to be a demon. It doesn't get you into heaven. Those are necessary prerequisites to the third step, which is evidence of being born from above, namely that I trust. I submit my will to the Father and what he has accomplished for me on the cross of Calvary. I trust, I rely on, I put my whole stake in that. I eschew my sin. I repent of my sin. I turn away from my sin. And I say, I want nothing but the Savior. That's what it means to trust. That's the third element. So for those that have the fullness of believing, they will not be judged. That's verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. The Reformers sang it almost like the refrain of a hymn. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Middle of verse 18. Here's the obverse side of the same salvation coin. He who does not believe has been judged already. The hammer of God's condemnation is above his head. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I appreciate this statement by J.I. Packer, another Anglican who died just last summer. There is a tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me. Those who believe, whoever believes, in the manner the scriptures describe, he is saved, born again, born from above, redeemed, heaven bound. He will enjoy an eternity with God the Father. He who does not believe is already condemned. There is no other way. There is no other hope. Now, there are all kinds of people from all kinds of perspectives, all kinds of religions who will say, there are many ways to God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Are we going to rely on what other people say, or are we going to rely on what the Bible says? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except, what's the rest of that verse? Through me. Point number six, divine knowledge. God gives us some insight here and helps us understand there's really only two kinds of people in the world. Believers, unbelievers. He uses other language here. Verse 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Okay, one kind of person is what we call an unbeliever. One who says, no thanks, but no thanks. This is a darkness lover. This is an evil doer. They do evil because it's what naturally comes out of their heart. Jesus said, it's the stuff that comes out of your life that defiles a man, not stuff that you eat. We do according to who we are. So the unredeemed sinner loves their darkness, loves their sin, and they want to keep it that way. And they don't turn to the light. They don't humble themselves. They don't repent of sin. They don't bow at the feet of the cross. They don't submit themselves to the Savior because their heart is unchanged. That's what being born from above accomplishes. It brings about a different heart, a different desire, a different motivation, a different everything. But the darkness lover, the evildoer, the unbeliever is the one who stands condemned, because their heart is unchanged and they're doing simply that which they want to do. Now, even though a person has a God-given conscience, every person does, and they know that taking the life of another person, for example, is wrong, even though they have that perspective in their mind, they will run from the light. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. Why? Because are they ashamed? There is a little bit of that, but they want to keep doing what they want to do. And so they will run from darkness. I'm sorry, they will run from the light in order that they might continue to participate in the darkness. Now, the other kind of person is what we might call the believer or the light lover or the truth doer. Verse 21 says, he who practices truth. That's the truth doer, the light lover, the believer, the one who is not condemned, not perishing, but the one who is enjoying even now an existence with God. Eternal life. Now this person, the light lover, wants to be in the light. He loves the light, wants the light to expose even his soul. Really? Yeah. I am so overtaken, so overcome, so enjoying the light that I want all of my being to be exposed to that light, even the dark recesses of my life. I want them exposed because I want to please the one who is the light. I want to walk in the light. I don't want to walk in darkness. I want to be a truth doer, a light doer. That's the fruit, the result of a person being born from above. So that, end of verse 21, his deeds might be manifested as having been wrought in God. The light lover wants to be in the light, walk in the light, enjoy the light, wants to be known as one who follows the light so that other people around know my life is a God thing because I was a darkness follower. I was an evil doer. But now my life has been changed and transformed. I'm different than I was. And I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus has come into my life. God so loved me that he gave to me eternal life. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. The unsaved sinner loves a salvation from hell. The true Christian loves a salvation from sin. Everyone desires to be saved from the pit, but it is only a child of God who pants to be saved from every false way. We love the gospel because it saves us from selfishness, from pride, from lust, from worldliness, from bitterness, from malice, from sloth. We relish that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God's grace is so great, so massive, so incomprehensible, so unfathomable that it is deep enough to rescue the most vile of sinners. And yet it is so discriminating. So that those who do not submit, oh, they may go to church. And they may say, I believe. They may have been baptized. They may give a lot of money to the church. But if they have not yet submitted to Christ, content, affirmation, trust, if this is missing, God's grace is discriminating enough to exclude such an individual. John Newton, 18th century slave trader, wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He wrote it as a response to God's kindness showered upon him. He understood that God so loved him that he gave his Son for his life. He was overcome with that. He also wrote this. We might see this as an amplification of John 3:16. In evil, long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross, I stood. How can it be? Upon a tree, the Savior died for me. My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled. To think he died for me. My friends, some of the things that I've said this morning may be new to you. Maybe you've heard them many times, and all of a sudden, it clicks. What the Lord calls us to do, what he demands from us, you must be born again. Begins with a simple proclamation of God's good news. Namely, that Christ dies for sinners. That's what Good Friday is all about. But having that content is not enough. We must affirm, yeah, it is true, and I've got to do something about it. Do you need to trust the Savior? God demands it. That's the only way. There are only two ways, to believe or not believe. Don't let today close with affirming or confirming your true biblical faith in the resurrected Christ. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for your word and its preservation for us even for this morning. I thank you for that wonderful, delightful, succinct, power-punching verse of Scripture that we have centered on this morning. John 3:16. Open our eyes to understand the fullness of that verse for our good and your eternal glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.